have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do give you a very warm welcome and pray that God will speak to each one of us as we continue to worship him. Let's first of all pray together. Our God, we thank you for the God that you are, that you're the one who made the whole of the universe, which is still mankind is trying to explore and fathom out how big it is, but it cannot be done. We thank you that you are the creator God. You made the heavens and the earth, and we were reminded this morning that you planted, you gave to us food for us to feed on, and also clothes and homes, and we realize all these things which we have are a real blessing from yourself. We thank you, you're a generous God. You don't hold things back, and you don't even count the costs. We thank you for your greatest gift to mankind, and especially to those who trust in you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God who became man and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, how grateful we are that how much you truly and utterly love us, and we thank you for that. We ask this afternoon that you'll be with us, open our hearts and minds as we worship you, that we might hear you speaking to us through your word, that we might also hear you speaking to us through the hymns, and also as we converse with one another, and as well as we sing together. So Lord, we thank you for being such a great and wonderful and mighty God, and we thank you for your deep interest in us as your people. We ask that you be with us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our first, before we do that, we're going to read from God's word, and that is a passage in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 5 to 11, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord help us through his word. What a joy it is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and became a man. And what a privilege it is for us to worship him now, because time will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to sing our first hymn, There is a Hope That Burns Within My Heart, our first hymn. So sing it to your heart's content and sing it loud. And let's sing to the praise of his glory.
Strength for every passing day.
What a great hymn, and particularly the last four lines of verse three, when suffering ceases and every longing will be satisfied. What a time to look forward to. I'm going to give you some notices. You would all have received a Little Hill link with all the notices on. But just to remind ourselves of what's coming in the next week, and so we can pray about these things. First of all, on Monday, we have a historical lecture. Dr. Leslie Rowe will speak to us with a final lecture on Monday. So that is 7:30. Then on Wednesday, could we pray for the Stanfield family? It's Alan Stanfield's funeral. So that's on Wednesday. Then Thursday, we have our midweek meeting at 7:15. And then followed, that's a Bible study, and followed by prayer time via Zoom. So that is on Thursday. Because we only have Saturday meeting, prayer meeting, only once a month, we tend to forget that. So could I remind you that this coming Saturday, 9 o'clock, is Saturday prayer focus. So as many of you are able to join, 9 o'clock, for an hour to pray to God, and that's on Saturday. Then on Sunday morning, we have Joshua Harrison, our pastor, and he'll be bringing God's word to us. Then on Sunday afternoon, it'll be Joshua Rowe. So we're looking forward to these two men speaking and bringing God's word to us on next Sunday. Could I say a very big thanks to James Eardley, who's bringing God's word to us this afternoon in a few moments' time, and pray that God will speak to us as he brings God's message to each one of our hearts. That's after speaking to us a few minutes. And also want to thank John and Joe for taking the morning service today, and it's a great opportunity to remind us that we need to be humble, we need to leave our pride behind and look to the cross for our salvation. And all that we weren't able to display, our normal display of fruit and veg, and but we did the most important thing, and that was to say thank you to God for giving us all that we need and all the blessing which we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Joe and John, for this morning. And also I'll say thank you to Sarah and others who contributed to the harvest theme. So what we're going to do next minute or two, we're going to pray for some of these things. And then we're going to go straight into Bible reading. Margaret's going to read for us the scriptures. Then James Eardley will speak to us from God's word. So first of all, then let's come to God in prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you are God who is interested in his people. You have not created the world and left it to run by itself. You've not created a human being and left them in the suffering state. We thank you that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received salvation. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of salvation which you've given to us, that one day we shall be with you forever, that all our sins been dealt with, all our past been obliterated. We thank you that you choose to remember our sins no more. And what a joy it is for us to know, and what a peace it is for us to experience, that our sins been dealt with. So Father, we thank you for that. We pray for some of the issues which we've been thinking about. We do pray for the Stanfield family. We pray for Nick and Goog and Anne and Dee and the rest of the family, dear God, as Alan is now with you, but he's missed upon this earth. And we ask that you be with the family and comfort them. Thank you for your word declares to us that we do mourn, but we do not mourn like the rest of the world. We mourn with the knowledge and understanding that we have a hope, and knowing that once those who trust in you, once they believe in you, that they enter into your very presence and as they leave this world. So, Father, we thank you that Alan has gone to be with you, but we ask that a comfort of the Holy Spirit will come alongside them, that he might encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. We pray particularly for Dee's family who are not believers. We ask, O gracious God, that you will have mercy, that even at this time they might remember you. They might remember the God you are, the merciful God, and God whom Dee trusted. Dee will trust. Lord, we ask that you will bring them all to faith and trust in you. We thank you for also reminding us this morning that you're God who provided for us and that you are God who met all our needs. We want to thank you, dear God, once again for our food, for our clothes and for our friends and for our families and for our good health. We are truly thankful to you for all these things. Lord, we ask that you will help us to always be appreciating your goodness to us. We pray, Father, for the international students who joined us this morning. And we ask that you will continue to speak to them through your word. We pray that you will encourage them to tune in every week to hear your word, that they might be listened to what you got to say to them. Grant them a real hunger and thirst after you, that they might return to their homeland as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will work in them. We pray, Father, for students who are leaving home from churches in this country to go to universities soon. We ask that you'll be with them too. We ask that they too might be able to find churches they can link with. And also we pray that they might continue to experience fellowship with other believers through Christian unions. We ask that you be with them and help them to settle in, and but not forget the God of the Bible. We ask that you will have your hand upon them. We pray, Father, for those who are struggling with the health issues among us. We realize there are a number of people. We commit them to you. We ask, Lord, that you will grant healing. And we also ask that you will grant your presence to those who are feeling quite lonely and being very much on their own. And we pray, Lord, that you will have your hand on each one of us. We rejoice, dear God, also for Yvonne's, who's celebrating her 90th birthday this week, that you will bless her and help her. Realize she had a difficult time through this lockdown period. We ask, O Lord, that you will grant her a real rejoicing and grant her a peace and joy in her heart and in her mind. We ask, Lord, for your help. We realize that no matter how good a preacher is, we cannot understand your word unless the Holy Spirit reveal it to us. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit will come and enable us to understand your word, that he might help us to apply it to our own hearts and minds, that we might be better prepared, better Christian, and better prepared for heaven, we pray. We thank you for James and thank you for the work he's done and praying he's done over the message he's going to bring to us. And we ask, Lord, that you be with him as he brings it to us in a few moments' time. So we commit our service here and we commit wherever the places where your word is preached. And we ask that it might be to the praise and the glory of our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We can have the Bible reading.
The Bible reading is taken from Daniel chapter 3, and I'm reading the whole of the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Well, thank you for reading that passage, Margaret. We are looking, of course, at Daniel chapter 3, and so we will consider that now. It's a great passage, isn't it? I felt like I couldn't get, you know, read just a chunk of it, because it wouldn't do the passage justice for us. So we looked at the whole chapter, and we're going to draw out some lessons from it. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a teenager, maybe around the age of 16, 17, 18. If we can think that far back, it might take more memory than others, but think back to that time where there were so many pressures on you, maybe pressures at school, different pressures young people are facing today, of course, with COVID and the results that they've received. We think of those with GCSE and A-level predictions, and we feel for those, but these young people, yourself now as a young people, you've been taken out of your homeland where you served God, the land of Judah, as a captive, and you've been taken into a pagan kingdom, a kingdom where people do not respect God's laws. They do not worship him. They do not love him as you do. And they've given you a new name. They've branded you with a different title, a new identity from the name your parents gave you. And you have faced the risk of death at least twice. And the king who is there, King Nebuchadnezzar, he promisingly, even though you face death, he has confessed God of gods and King of kings. And it's looked good. In recent times, the king had a dream, and God revealed to him that his kingdom would not last, and the kingdom of God would be set up after him. Well, we see in the end, that's what happens at the end of Daniel chapter 2, and it looks very promising. But this king's dream, the statue that appears in this king's dream with the head of gold to represent Babylon's great kingdom, has actually gone to the head of this king, and he has set up his own statue. We're told of this in the beginning of Daniel chapter 3, this statue on the plain of Jura, made out of pure gold, this huge statue for everyone to see. And now, as a person of God, as one of his children, you're being told to bow down and to worship this image, or face death in a burning fiery furnace. It's either bow or burn. What a dilemma. And you can think of this as yourself as an adult today, but imagine the pressure as a young person facing this. Well, we have 3 points this evening, and as we go through, you'll see. The first point is this. They sort of rhyme. So the first point is this, the idols to forsake. And we see this in Daniel verses 1 to 7, the idols to forsake. You see, what does the Bible have to say on idol worship? Well, it's expressly condemned, isn't it? We know this from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. We see the second commandment. God commands the people of Israel, that nation, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Everything, of anything. You're not allowed to make an idol of anything. That covers all bases. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 to 32. If the people of Israel were to look around at the nations around them and think, ooh, why don't we worship like they do? What does God have to say to them about it? Do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. See, the nations around God's people were pagan. They were ungodly, and they were trying to worship their idols in a way that was abhorrent to God. God had a way for his people. They were to be holy, they were to be separate, and they were to worship him alone. You see, why should we not worship idols? The answer is obvious, because God has commanded us not to. God has commanded a better way for us. To worship idols is to sin, and to do that which God expressly commands against. It's to break the law of God, and God's laws are set up for our protection and our well-being as his people. And we often see this in the Bible, don't we? When one law is broken, one of God's commandments, then another one often follows suit. The breaking of the first commandment, of course, is, "You shall have no other gods before me." These men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, would have known this, and they were obedient to God's law. So we know that idol worship is wrong. That's very obvious to us from this passage. And we may not have set up golden statues for all to see, but maybe this evening, if you're anything like me, you can admit that we have set up other idols in the place of God. An idol is simply anything that takes the place of God being first in our hearts. Now, our idols, therefore, are more subtle, aren't they? When we think about it, we immediately think to the inventions that we have today. We think of something that seems obvious, like a TV, something in our home that so much of our time may be devoted to, maybe our smartphone. And all these things are good. God's given us technology. We're so grateful for it, aren't we, at this time of coronavirus. We're so grateful to be able to communicate to each other. Technology is good. And God's given us these good things. But we know we can use them for wrong purposes. You see, technology can be used for great things. We think of the time we spend in our Bible and in prayer. And I don't want to make a comparison this evening, saying we must spend this much time in prayer and this much time in our Bible. And if we're not spending more time in our Bible than we are using technology, then we're clearly sinning. I'm not saying that this evening. What I'm saying is, how are we serving God through the things he's given us? When we're using technology, some of us have to, don't we? Some of us have jobs where we're using a computer all day long. But are we using the technology to serve God and to serve others? Or are we using them to serve ourselves, to serve the technology itself? You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to set up these idols. Tim Chester writes very helpfully in his book, Will You Be My Facebook Friend, that technology is good, but it readily gets perverted by our sin and used for selfish ends. More than that, the medium is the message. The medium itself is the message. In other words, how we communicate changes what we communicate. It changes what we think is important. We see this on things like Facebook, where you can like something, you can like everything. Everything's positive, everything's rosy, and it's portrayed in a certain way to get you to think in a certain way. We saw that with the American general election, didn't we, of Donald Trump, and those political adverts that were being posted on social media, how they were being used to influence potential voters. And so if this happens in the secular world, how much more so will it happen to us as Christians, and how much more will the world try and pull us to its agenda? You see, it's always vying for our attention, always asking for our service, just like that statue on the plane. Our idols are always wanting our attention and pulling us, drawing us from God. What other idols may we have? Well, I can't mention them all this evening, but for some it's the gym, isn't it? The gym has replaced church. So while it's great to keep in great fitness and health, I can't say I go to the gym myself, but you know, people use the gym as a church. But the gym isn't church. One young man I spoke to a year or so ago told me that because his rugby training clashed with his Sunday morning worship, he'd found a compromise of his Sunday morning worship was on the rugby pitch. You see, I don't want to sound judgmental, but we can convince ourselves of things that are unhelpful and draw us from true worship of God. Where are our idols? Well, we can think of many other examples. Work, food, relationships, all these things are good. Like we've considered the harvest today, they're good things from God's hand. But how are we using them? Are we using them to serve God? And then there's a final warning in this first point, which is the longest of points. Self-worship. One of the most cringeworthy phrases, I think, to come out of the 21st century is the phrase, me time. Have you heard that one? When people say, I need a bit of me time. See, it might be said innocently. And sometimes we know what they mean, don't we? They mean, I need a bit of time to myself. I need a bit of time away from others. But actually, me time sounds so selfish. You can't escape yourself after all, can you? You can't run away from me. You're always with me. And this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, is all about me time. He's the king of me time because he has everybody bowing down at his command when the music plays. What is the truth? Well, we are not to be the kings of our own me time and self-service, are we? We are to devote our time to the only king that is worthy of worship, King Jesus. That Fakir was right to choose that reading at the start. It was so providential because I have that same reading here. We didn't consult each other in the sermon. I want to read those passages from Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. How different to King Nebuchadnezzar, who made himself great. Jesus made himself nothing. This is our king. He took the form of a servant, the one who said to his disciples, I am one among you who serves. This is Jesus, the one who serves and the one to serve. How are we serving him? You see, the only appropriate place for all our idols is actually in a fiery furnace. We need to cast them away so that they are destroyed forever. The second point I want to make, so the idols we forsake and the stand we must take. We see this in verses 8 to 18. This is a shorter point, so don't worry there. I want to ask us a question as a church, a collective question. Could the world condemn us for preaching the gospel? You see, times will come, won't they, when those people will come, like the Chaldeans we see in verse 8, and they will come forward and they will accuse us. And notice, they don't just accuse, do they, the Chaldeans in that verse? They maliciously accuse. You see, there's intent there. It's intent to harm. They have an agenda. And we see this in the world today. You only have to look at the Christian Institute website to see examples of this happening all the time. And in our nation, we know it's a low level of persecution, low level persecution, isn't it, compared with some parts of the world. But it is happening. And there will be those that maliciously attack Christian doctrine and values and God's laws with intent. And Jesus told us, you know, don't be surprised when this happens. Matthew 24, Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Have we counted the cost as a church? Could we be condemned by the world? Could we be accused for preaching the gospel? That would be a great accusation for the devil to accuse us of, wouldn't it? And then an individual question. We have a stand to take as individuals. If the devil could accuse you of doing something in the service of God, could you stand accused? Could you stand accused this evening? The writer makes much, doesn't he, of this farce, this service, this ceremony. We have the list of those names. Thank you, Margaret, for reading some tricky words there. Of all the people that are in attendance, the prefects, the councillors, the treasurers, the justices, the satraps, the governors, the magistrates, all these important people of the land, the great people of that nation, come to this great service to bow down to this image of the king. And not only that, the instruments are mentioned. This is laughable. This is what the author is pointing us to. This is not true service. This is not true worship of God. And so we have some light relief amongst all the darkness here in this passage. And yet, among all these people, we have these three men, three young teenagers, as we've considered, willing to make a stand for God. Verse 17, what do they say? If this be so, our God, whom we're able to serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And this is the most important part in the whole passage, I think. But if not, verse 18, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The whole passage hinges on this moment, this defiance of the king. And notice it's respectful, isn't it? They say, O King, we must be respectful, even when defending our faith. We must be respectful to those who would accuse us. We don't want to be a bad witness, but we must stand up for what is right, the stand we must take. And these men, they know that God is able. But if he is not able, we still will not serve God. I wonder if God is challenging you this evening, some part of your life where you know you need to make a stand for him. You know there's something at work or some area in your life that you know the stand you need to take. And yet you need the courage, you need the strength God gives you to make that stand. Walter Luthy writes, a commentator writes, that there are three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state is a miracle of God, the miracle of the confessing church. That the three friends were not devoured by the fire is no greater miracle. Suppose the fiery furnace had consumed them, the real miracle would have happened just the same. You see, these men were able to make a stand, yes, because God helped them to. But sometimes God will choose not to save them, not to save us. Sometimes God will choose not to deliver, not to save, not to heal. And what do we say to this? How do we respond to this as growing Christians and in maturity? With continued submission to his will, with obedience. It's a very simple point, but we must be obedient to God's commandment. Because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the right thing. Why is it the right thing? And our final point is this. The test of our faith. It nearly rhymed with the others. Idols to forsake. A stand to take. The test of our faith. And we see this in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. I wonder if they knew these words of Isaiah as they stepped into the fiery furnace. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. The flame shall not consume you. See, the words of Scripture are such a comfort to us as believers because we know they are true, because they are the promises of God, and our God is faithful. And yet, I read words like this, and I hear them and I know them to be true. And yet how often, when trouble comes, when trials come, do they just float out of my head and I rely on myself? These men had faith, didn't they? They trusted in God, that he was a God of his word. And even if God had another plan, God had another plan to save them that they did not know of. And even if God didn't save them, they were willing to serve him. How far would they go? Would they go into the flames? Would they go into certain death for this faith? We as members of Little Hill Church, we're faced with different trials, not trials of life and death like these men, perhaps. But times of testing will come. Maybe you're in a time of testing at the moment. How do you face the fiery trial ahead? Well, God speaks to us through Daniel 3. God tells us, all is not lost. Do not give up hope. I am here with you. I am here with you in the midst of your suffering, in your pain, in your trial, in your struggling. Notice, God doesn't just zap them out. You know, like in Star Trek, where they say, beam me up, Scotty, and they're taken away. This doesn't happen. These men are not suddenly teleported out of the situation. No, God meets them in the fire. God meets them with them. What an encouragement to them. God was already with them. His presence was always with them. But the comfort of God is to show a physical manifestation of himself with them. Who was this? Who was this fourth man in the fire? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a perfect response, doesn't he? Even for a pagan king, he says, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. This is in verse 25. And they are not hurt. That's amazing in itself. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. See, even this pagan king had to acknowledge something was amazing here. Something was amazing was happening. God is a God of salvation and of comfort and vindication. Who is this? This son of gods? Well, either it was an angel of God, or more likely, it is thought to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, what's known as a theophany. Christ, Jesus, in the flames with them before he was even born and conceived in Mary's womb. And Christ Jesus is with his people now. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The words of Jesus to his disciples before he left them. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Christ's name, Emmanuel, God with us. God is with you in the midst of your trial. Peter knew this, didn't he? 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. This is for us as we close in a few moments. Though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Think of those words for a moment. For the tested genuineness of your faith. Why are you going through the trial? For the tested genuineness of your faith. How genuine is that faith of yours? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This flame of testing that you may be facing this evening, or come to face, because Jesus said you will have trouble in this life, may be found, what? One, to prove, to show that your faith is genuine, to test you. And two, to result in the praise and honor and glory, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. This is why we suffer as Christians and believers. Well, Daniel's three friends' suffering did result in the praising of God, didn't it? You only have to look at one part of scripture to see it fulfilled in another. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar proclaims, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He acknowledges, he knows now. He knows through their witness. See, what a powerful witness these men had. Our suffering and testing, therefore, may be hard, but we need to see it for what it is, don't we? How can God use it? Well, to strengthen our faith, to depend more on him, to refine us in that fire. There's that great hymn, isn't there? Refine us, fire. For our sanctification, God is making us more like Jesus, his son. Ultimately, to have hope, Jesus is with us in the trial. Jesus will vindicate us. Maybe you've been maliciously accused. God will vindicate you from the devil's accusation. He will not forsake you. And one day, as we come to a close, think of this. One day the righteous rule of Christ forever, he will be worshipped. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, that is true worship. True worship one day will belong to Jesus Christ. Well, Daniel is a book rich with blessing, isn't it? And it encourages us to tear down the idols, stand firm in the service of God, and see God use your faith to the praise of his name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a final hymn. And it is this: I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. See, our vision of Jesus is when we come to God's word and we see him again in all his glory. And notice the words in verse 2. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace.
Thank you.
Let us close now in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this time together. Lord, please take away anything I have said that has been unhelpful. And Lord, leave us with Jesus. Leave us with that vision of Jesus with us in the midst of our trials. Lord, guide us in what we should do, how we should live in the days to come. Lord, take away anything that distracts us from true worship of you, true worship of your dear Son. And Lord, please lead us to life everlasting. Lord God, we are sure that neither life, death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, do please stay around afterwards.